Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words. And they sent their disciples to him, along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax." And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." When they heard it, they marveled, and they left him and went away. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Would you join me again in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for giving us the scripture in order that we might know you, and in order that we might know the life that you've called us to, the way that you want us to live as citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Lord, we also confess that oftentimes we come to scripture with preconceptions, and we read a text like the one before us this morning, and we are quick to judge the Pharisees and the religious leaders of the time. Lord, would you help us to be submissive to your word and convicted by your word? Lord, would you speak to our hearts this morning? Help us to see in our own lives how your word in this account from your word applies to our lives today. I ask that you'd help me as I preach, that I would have your words for your people today. Thank you for the confidence that we have that your word is powerful and it always accomplishes your purpose and does not return void. Use it again in our lives, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you are a regular here at Abbott and you're paying attention, you know that we've been studying Matthew's gospel for quite some time. You don't even have to be paying that close attention to know that. We've been studying Matthew's gospel for getting close to 2 years already. But if you are paying close attention and you're following along, you may have been expecting that this morning we would be looking at the first 14 verses of Matthew 22, because last week we finished up chapter 21, but last month while I was on vacation, I had a number of guests who came and preached for us, and they all asked, "What are you preaching on right now? And do you want me to continue in the text, or do you want me to preach something else?" And I gave them the freedom to choose whatever, but one of the men who came and spoke, Bo Miller, chose to preach on the parable of the wedding banquet in the first 14 verses of Matthew 22, which I was very grateful for. Now, I didn't trust him completely. I didn't know him that well. So I got home and I listened to his sermon and I thought, you know, he did a good job with that. So I decided to skip over it myself, and let me commend it to you. If you want to make sure that you get through all of the text that we've been going through, it is up online at abbottchurch.org/sermons, and his sermon is there, and I commend it to you for your edification. So I wanted to move on then, and you know, it's always good when you get back from vacation to have it easy, you know, have a little time to sort of get back in the groove, and this is my third week back, but I really figured it was great that I would have something easy and uncontroversial to preach about this week. Politics and taxes. As, you know, as a pastor, if you're looking for a quick and easy way to get into trouble, you know, you ever get unhappy in your job and you want to, you know, get the boot, just get up and start preaching about politics. And you know, sometimes you don't even have to talk about politics. Recently, I was having a conversation with one of our elders, and he said to me, I think so-and-so is upset with you. And I said, why? And he said, because of your politics. And I looked at him and I said, I never, ever, ever talk about politics, especially from the pulpit. I never do it. And he said, yeah, I know you don't, but They think that you are a blank. Fill in the blank with whatever political party you might think I am. I can tell you this. I'm in a lot of situations where I am the most liberal person in the room. But I'm in a lot of other situations where I'm the most conservative person in the room. So you figure it out. But anyway, this person thought that I was a blank. And so he said to me, they filter everything you say through that grid. Well, let me just say, having said what I said about my thoughts, I have no loyalty to any political party or politician. None whatsoever. My loyalty is to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. And my desire is that every time I stand in this pulpit, that I point to Him, and that He is glorified and honored in the things that I say and what I do in my life. And so, if you are ever sitting here and you hear anything that makes you suspicious, could he be a Democrat, a Republican, a Libertarian, a Constitutionalist, an Anarchist, whatever you might think I am, check it with Scripture. Whatever it is that I say, take it back to God's Word and look at it in light of Scripture. And if you're still uncertain as to what I have said, please come talk to me about it. Let's sit down and talk. Let's work through those things together. And let's give one another the benefit of the doubt and trust one another in love. You see, one of the things I really love about our church here at Abbott is our diversity. Now, you look around this morning, you might think we are not as diverse racially and ethnically as we ought to be and as we want to be. That's true. We desire that more and more our church would reflect the community that we live in, it would reflect the world, and it would reflect what Jesus promises will happen at the resurrection, when every tribe, tongue, language, people, everyone will stand together and worship God. We long for Abbott to be more like that. But we still are a pretty diverse congregation. One thing you can see very easily as you look around is that we have diversity in age. We have 90-year-olds and newborns. I mean, we span the spectrum age-wise. But we are also a very diverse church in our political views. We have a lot of Republicans. We have a lot of Democrats. We have people who call themselves libertarians or constitutionalists. I'm looking at somebody through Periscope here. But the reality is our politics should never divide us. And they won't divide us if we keep our eyes on Jesus and if we live for His kingdom. Because you see, Satan would love nothing more than to divide us and to steal our unity. And that's exactly what's happening in our text this morning. I don't need to remind you of the tension, the conflict that existed between Jesus and the religious leaders over and over from the very beginning of Matthew's gospel. When Jesus first started his public ministry, he found himself having to answer to and dealing with the leaders of Israel. And Matthew frequently introduces an encounter that Jesus had with the Pharisees or the religious leaders of the people by saying they would try to put him to the test. They were frequently looking for tests that they might understand better who he was, what he was thinking, who he might claim to be, and what his thoughts were for Israel. But in our text this morning, they're going beyond just a Bible quiz. They're going beyond a test. Their intentions are much more devious. Listen again to how Matthew describes it in verse 15 of our text. The Pharisees went out and laid plans to trap him in his words. This goes beyond a test. They're looking for a way to capture, to trap Jesus, to really put an end to his popularity among the people. Now, we know this is what's going on. We know the motive of their heart because Matthew has told us just at the very end of the previous chapter, the last two verses of 21, Matthew writes, "When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard Jesus' parables, they knew he was talking about them. They looked for a way to arrest him, but they were afraid of the crowd, because the people held that he was a prophet." They wanted to prosecute him. They wanted to have him arrested. They wanted him tried. They wanted him put to death. But they were afraid of the people, and they were looking for a way that they could set one against the other. Again, remember the context of their most recent tension and conflict was that after the triumphal entry, when Jesus came into Jerusalem and the crowds gathered on the streets and they laid down their cloaks and they took palm branches and waved them and they shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." There were powerful messianic expectations. The people were looking to Jesus and thinking, this could be our new king. He could be the one that is going to usher in the golden age of Israel. He could be the one that is going to overthrow the oppressive Roman government. This could be our moment. This could be our man. This could be our hero. But he immediately made his way to the temple and he began to overturn tables and drive out those who were selling, we saw in the text. And the religious leaders were so upset because the temple was the place where their authority was seated. And by coming in and upsetting the status quo, Jesus was upsetting their position and their leadership. And so they came to him and said, "By whose authority have you done these things? And who gave you that authority?" They were looking at the conflict in terms of spiritual authority. But they felt helpless against the popularity that Jesus was experiencing among the people. They knew that he was the people's man. They were on his side. And their position and their power and authority were in a precarious place. So they decided if they couldn't get him on spiritual grounds, they would get him in trouble with the civil authorities. The trap that they were setting for Jesus put him between the religious zealots and the political zealots. Two powerful factions in Israel, both of whom had great expectations for the nation. And by their trap, the leaders hoped to undermine Jesus' popularity with both groups. John Calvin, in his commentary, says their chief aim is to alienate the people from him. And they thought they had the perfect, inescapable trap. Taxes. Right? Everybody loves talking about taxes. The timeless controversy. Taxes are almost always front and center of political debate. You know, we finally finished a long campaign season and we all sort of breathe a sigh of relief. We don't have to watch commercials anymore. But we can never escape politics. And we certainly can't escape taxes. And the word on the street is that's going to become front and center here in America in the next few weeks. When Congress comes back, they're going to start talking about taxes. And I'm sure everybody's going to be thrilled and they're going to quickly come together and pass a bill that everybody's thrilled with. Not. Right? It doesn't matter what side of the political spectrum you're on. Nobody's happy about the conversations relating to taxes. And just like a preacher can get in quick trouble talking about politics, a politician can get in quicker trouble talking about taxes. If you don't believe me, ask the first President Bush, who stood up at his nominating convention and said, "Read my lips, no new taxes." Most political historians look at that moment and the utterance of those words as the reason why he was not elected to a second term. His failure on this emotional and important issue for so many people. So here's the trap being laid, a brilliant trap. And it's even more brilliant because the Pharisees don't go and do it themselves. As I've said, as we've made our way through Matthew's gospel, right? They've always come to him with these questions and they've interacted with him. But now that they're setting the snare, they don't go themselves. Interestingly, they send their disciples, their students, their followers, and the Herodians. Now, this is the first time we've encountered the Herodians in the text. And it's interesting in part because these two groups hated each other. It was sort of like Congress going, okay, we're going to send somebody to talk to President Trump, and we'll send members of the Democratic caucus and the Republican caucus, and they'll go up together, and they'll talk to him about this matter. The fact that they're coming together was a shock to the system in and of itself. The Herodians, you see, were a political party that were loyal to Herod. Herod of Galilee was the puppet king who had been set up by the Roman authorities to rule under them in Palestine. And they were hated by many of the Israelites because they saw them as being in collusion with the Roman government. But they were faithful to the ruling authority that was in place because Herod, their man, was operating under their authority. Again, that issue of authority coming up. And so the Herodians, knowing that Jesus is a threat to them as well, if political unrest happens, if there is turmoil and a revolution happens, they're going to be in trouble too. So they go alongside the Pharisees' disciples and they show up together, religious and political, hand in hand, civil and spiritual, to set this inescapable trap. And they do it quite cleverly. They do it in a way where they expect there won't be any conversation. They don't ask Jesus for his theory on political economics. They don't ask Jesus to talk about taxes as a civil issue. They come to him and say, is it right to pay taxes to Caesar? Yes or no? We're not looking for a conversation here. Answer the question, straightforward put, yes or no. Now again, it's the inescapable trap because these two groups standing there, for one, if Jesus says yes, it's right to pay taxes to Caesar. If he supports the taxes to Rome, the Pharisees and the spiritual aspect of Israel are going to be angry with him. The tax is horribly unpopular, and nobody's going to be pleased with that answer, and he'll lose the popular support, which is exactly, again, what the leaders of the people wanted. The Pharisees wanted to undermine his popularity with the people, and just like today, no politician is going to be popular advocating for taxes. But if he says, no, don't pay the tax to Caesar, or no, it's not right to do so, if he denounces the tax, the Herodians and others who certainly were interested in everything he had to say, who were standing right there, would hear him as having committed treason, rebellion against Rome, and these charges could even lead to a sentence of death. So, Jesus, they come to him, and it's interesting, again, how they come. They come with great flattery, right? Oh, Jesus, you're so smart. You're so honest. You have so much integrity. You're unbiased. You know, you don't play favorites, Jesus. You're the guy that can help us with this. What do you say about taxes to Caesar? Yes or no? Now, again, we can almost imagine the Pharisees hiding in the background, you know, just, you know, rubbing their hands together in glee, waiting to pounce. This would-be Messiah that had thrilled the crowds, that shouted hosannas to the Son of David, the one who would be king over Israel, he's not going to be so popular anymore if he advocates for taxes to the oppressor. I mean, again, you can imagine what a good Israelite would think. What good is a new king? What good is a Messiah if he still pledges economic loyalty to the enemy, to the oppressor? The Pharisees have him right where they want him. That is, until Jesus says, hey, how about a coin? Can I see the coin? In verse 18, Jesus, knowing their evil intent, said, you hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me? Show me the coin used for paying the tax. Uh-oh. All of a sudden, the tables are beginning to turn. You see, this coin was so much more than just common currency that you and I think about the change in our pockets. These coins were hated by the Israelites. Jews were probably loath to even touch them, in part because the coin had an image on it. And for most God-fearing Jews, that was forbidden in and of itself. It was a violation of the second commandment. But even worse than the image was the inscription. And you notice Jesus will ask about both. The inscription on the coin read, Tiberius Caesar Augustus, which means son of the divine Augustus. In other words, the emperor in the inscription was claiming to be God, to be divine. But on the other side of the coin, it read Pontific Maximus, which means high priest. So in a sense, the coin was actually part of a claim by the Roman emperor to have not only political control over the people, but also spiritual control. The high priest, the divine son of God, had economic power and spiritual power over the people. And so Jesus takes that hated coin from the hands of the ones trying to entrap him, and he turns the trap on them. Whose portrait is this? Whose inscription is this? Now again, it's interesting to note their response from a grammatical perspective. If we had time, we could look into the form of their response in the original language, but we can see it even in the simple apostrophe that is there in their answer. Caesar's. They don't say this is Caesar. They say Caesar's with the possessive apostrophe S. In other words, it's not just a picture of Caesar. That coin belongs to Caesar. He owns it. It is his. Well, Jesus responds in verse 21. Render to Caesar what is Caesar's, and give back to God what is God's. It's important to note that that word render, as it's translated in our text in the bulletin this morning, and in our NIV, if you have the NIV, it just says give to Caesar. But the word render there in the Greek really literally means give back. Return to, give back to Caesar what rightly belongs to him. Now, I've already talked a lot about politics this morning. I said I wasn't going to talk about politics, but I'm going to keep talking about politics for just a second. Because, you see, this passage does have something to say to us as Christians about how we should live in a political world, how we should live as citizens of a nation. Dale Bruner, again, is helpful in his commentary here. He says Jesus' point in his answer, the first point in his answer, is respect for the state. He says the state performs such multiple services for its citizens, symbolized by coinage, from water, sewage, highways, and defense, to standards and food, buildings, business, education, and so on, that we should appreciate what the state is, in Paul's idiom, God's servant for our well-being. Now, what is he referring to there? It's a well-known passage from Romans chapter 13, where Paul, in writing to the church, says this about government. Romans chapter 13, the first four verses, Paul writes, everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and he will commend you. For he is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Jesus here in our text doesn't deal just with politics in the state. He goes on to talk about our place as citizens of the kingdom of heaven, citizens of the kingdom of God. Jesus finishes his answer by saying, give to God what is God's. Now, he doesn't go into commentary there. He doesn't expound upon that answer. But the way he has used the denarius to turn the trap on those who came that day is telling for us in light of the issue of image. The denarius bore the image of Caesar. And human beings, you and I, every one of us, have been created, the scriptures say, in the image of God. You and I, as human beings, men and women, boys and girls, bear the image of the Creator. And as image bearers, we belong to Him. And Jesus is saying, give yourself back to the one to whom you belong. Give yourself, give your life, give everything that you have and everything that you are to the King, to the Creator, to your God who has made you to be like Him. Now, there is a limitation to our loyalty to the state. Jesus' answer, in part, finishes with giving back to God what is God's, because our loyalty is first and foremost to our Creator and our King. Our first passion, our first commitment, our first striving and longing is for our King. And whenever we deal with a passage like this, whenever we're trying to live out our life faithfully as citizens of the kingdom of heaven in a world that is very political, it's easy for us to go to extremes. One of the things we struggle with today is that so many of us focus so much, too much on the political. I would encourage many of us to just turn off social media. Stop looking at the chaos that is out there in the political fighting and arguing that take place. And instead, give to God what is God's, and give yourself and give your life to work for things that are political. To work for things that are political, like we talked about in our call to worship from Psalm 112. Light shines in the darkness for the upright. Gracious and full of compassion are the righteous. It goes well with those who are generous in lending and order their affairs with justice. You want to be political? Pursue those things. Pursue compassion. Pursue righteousness. Work for justice. These are the political concerns of the people of God. And as we live out our lives in a political state, these are the things that we pursue. And we have to continually check ourselves. You know, a lot of times we go overboard one way, we're too political, and other times we go, I'm not going to be political at all. I'm not going to engage in those things. I'm not going to think about those things. But we're called the citizens of the kingdom of heaven to live in such a way that it will impact others around us. That's why we prayed in our confession of sin, forgive us the poverty of our generosity. Forgive us from guarding our hearts from the weight of others' troubles and for not sharing our surplus. This is the call of Christ the King to us this morning to live as citizens of His kingdom in such a way that our lives will impact the world that we live in, the country that we live in, for the glory of God. And it's so easy for us as Christians sometimes to think that we are in the right place of God's blessing because we're Americans. And we need to be very careful to guard against somehow thinking that America is in a unique place in God's history of blessing. America is not mentioned in the scripture. America doesn't have any unique place in the economy of God. The Presbyterian Church wrote a confession in 1967, which I appreciate what it says here. Although nations may serve God's purposes in history, the church which identifies the sovereignty of any one nation or any one way of life with the cause of God denies the lordship of Christ and betrays its calling. Our loyalty is not to the kingdom of America, it is to the kingdom of Christ, our King. And we need to always be asking ourselves, are we living as citizens of His kingdom in a way that is a blessing to the place that God has put us in? Are we being a blessing for the cause of righteousness and justice? Are we being compassionate and caring? Are we reflecting the kingdom values that we've been talking about throughout our study of Matthew? From the very beginning, when Jesus laid out this beautiful picture in the Sermon on the Mount, and in the Beatitudes, and all of these things. That's what we should be striving for as the people of God. But it's interesting to note here what's happening with Jesus and these individuals who are trying to trap him. Jesus wasn't just being clever again. We've talked about that before, how often Jesus would answer in a way that, you know, seemed to be almost tongue-in-cheek. But Jesus wasn't being clever in order, especially to save his own skin. Jesus wasn't looking for a way to get out of being arrested or put to death. We know from having studied Matthew's gospel that that's exactly what he was moving toward. That's what he'd been telling his followers and his disciples very clearly. When they started off on the journey to Jerusalem on this particular trip, what did Jesus say? I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be arrested. I'm going to be put on trial. I'm going to be killed, and I will rise again. That was the plan and purpose of God to establish his kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus knew that was where he was heading. And he wasn't trying, by his answer, to wriggle out of political problem or danger. He was walking straight towards it. But he was doing so on his own terms. He was not allowing them to control the narrative. He wasn't allowing them to set the agenda. Jesus was going to bring a revolution. He did bring a revolution, but it was a revolution that was accomplished through love and mercy and grace and forgiveness. Not through the sword, not through political powers, not through the means of man, but through the means of God and through Jesus who willingly died so that we might have life. So as citizens of that kingdom, as followers of Jesus, the response for us today must be, let us give our lives. Image bearers of God, back to him. Let's live for the cause of Christ our King. Let's give our lives as an offering so that all the world might see and give praise to the Son. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that our lives are not defined by political parties or agendas, that we are not loyal to politicians or princes, but that we are children of the King. And that you've called us to live out lives as citizens of this glorious kingdom, working for righteousness, justice, and peace, pursuing compassion and love in our lives. Lord, would you surround us with your love and overwhelm us by your Spirit so that it might overflow from us to those around us and that your kingdom might truly come on earth as it is in heaven. And we ask this in the powerful name of our Savior, Jesus. Amen.